and of its increase there shall be no end. Daniel was not the only one in Israel's history who ever spoke of God's kingdom and a stone. Isaiah, the prophet, he spoke of a stone in Isaiah 28, verse 16. He said, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious." And then the psalmist in Psalm 118, verse 22, the psalmist talked about a stone that would be a stumbling block and that people would reject. This stone is Jesus. And so we find 1,000 years before Christ was born, there's already a prophecy of what Jesus will do. This morning, we're going to continue our study here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. And we find that our passage is talking about a stone, living stone. So we're going to read our passage. This letter was written by Peter. God guided and directed Peter in writing this letter. It was written to churches in Asia Minor and Turkey in that area 2,000 years ago. But this letter is so relevant even to us today. And so let's see. I've got it on the PowerPoint. We've been having some troubles with our PowerPoint this morning, so I'm going to see if it's working. It's not going to the next slide for me. There it is. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scriptures it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, this stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." A passage that might seem confusing and complicated because of what it says and how it says it. The living stone in this passage, the living stone that was rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, this living stone is Jesus. Already the stone was talked about by Daniel in the Old Testament. And then it tells us that those of us who come to Jesus will also become living stones. And as these living stones come together, they are being built into a spiritual house. That's what it says right at the beginning of our scripture passage. And that spiritual house is you and I today. It's the church. That stone that I read, or that story, the event of Daniel and the dream and that stone being cut out by hands, that stone is the church. I believe that Peter, when he was writing this, he reflected on that day when Jesus had just finished telling the people a parable. It was a parable of a landowner who owned a vineyard. And this landowner passed this vineyard on to tenants. And these tenants, what they did was they rebelled against the landowner. The landowner sent servants to the vineyard to collect the rent. And these tenants went and beat up these servants. Then he sent another set of servants. And again, they beat up these servants and killed. And then finally, the owner of the vineyard said, "You know what? I'm going to send my son." And so the owner of the vineyard sent his son. And the tenants got a hold of his son, and they said, if we kill his son, then the vineyard will be ours. And so they killed his son. And of course, those of us that are listening to this parable today know exactly that this parable is talking about Jesus. He is the son who gets killed by the landowners, not the landowners, by the tenants. Well, Jesus finishes telling this parable to the people, and just as he's coming to the end of this parable, Jesus says, and here's the twist, Jesus says to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Jesus all of a sudden jumps in this parable from the vineyard, the tenants, all the way to the stone in the Old Testament. And he says, I'm that stone. And in fact, the living kingdom is going to come out of this, and it's going to be the church. It's going to be taken away from you, Israel. And then Jesus finishes and he says, anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. So as we read that and as we think about it, the seriousness of this becomes even more important to us. And we might cry out and say the question, so how do I come to Jesus? Oh, some of you know the answer already. Others of you don't know the answer. But it's easy. It's easy. You come to Jesus through faith, believing that Jesus is God, that he entered this world through miraculous birth, that he walked this earth for 30-some years, and then he was crucified, he was buried, he rose from the grave the third day. And the key is that Jesus is really God in human form, and he died for your sins. He paid the price for your sins, and you need to believe, you need to confess. And if you do this, then you become that living stone. Your sins are forgiven. You receive Jesus. So Peter tells us, if you look at this passage, Peter tells us that if we believe or trust in Jesus, we will never be put to shame. Now, some of the translations translate that original Greek word not to the word shame, but to the word disappointed. Shame is a terrible thing. Many people struggle with shame. In fact, there are some cultures that work on this area of shame and honor, it's called. Shame is terrible, terrible. We struggle with shame because of choices that we have made. And shame drives us to lie. It drives us to mislead. It drives us to cause a cover-up. It drives us even to getting laws changed, so that the shame will be taken away. I'm not sure how that works, because we find in the end it doesn't. Shame, disappointment is a terrible thing to live with. For example, some people, I mean, they've had abortions, they've had other issues in life and struggles, addictions, and on it goes, and they're covered with shame. And they try somehow to get rid of this shame. If only we could get laws to change. If only we could get people to accept. But that doesn't work, does it? The shame stays there. And we come to this passage, and we realize in this passage that for that shame or that disappointment to be removed, all's what we need to do is come to Christ. You see, Jesus accepts us as we are. When we come to Christ and confess our sins, he forgives us our sins. He takes them away. And so it's gone. The disappointment and the shame. In fact, Christ promises that he will stand with us through all the difficulties of life. And as we continue with him, we might slip up. But we know that Jesus loves us and that he embraces us, and his forgiveness is there again and again for us, because life is filled with difficulties. But in Christ, the shame and the disappointment is removed. That's what Peter is telling us here. Peter's also telling us, if you look at the scripture passage, Peter is telling us that some people get tripped up with Jesus. The stone, it says, the stone is something that people get tripped up on. The thought that comes to my mind is that of walking or running down a path. Many of us have been to the mountains. I don't know, we don't have paths here in Saskatoon and in the prairies, do we? Well, we have. They're flat, and there's no rocks sticking out. No, but when you go to the mountains, right, and you go down paths in the mountains, there's sometimes some rocks that are sticking up. And if you're not paying attention, your foot gets caught on that rock, and you stumble, right, because you weren't paying attention. And you see that rock after you stumble, and you turn around, and you look at that stone that tripped you up. Because you weren't watching, you were just following others in life. Because you never thought that life is for a purpose. When life was for a purpose, you were created for a purpose far greater than self-gratification. And so you got tripped up somewhere in that self-gratification. And you look at that stone. And instead of acknowledging that you messed up, that you didn't pay attention, that you missed the stone, you become angry at it. And you curse the stone. You blame the stone for your mess up. And it becomes now the stone's fault. And you curse it. And Peter says that this stone now that caused you to stumble, you curse, and it ends up to be your eternal ruin. Instead of realizing that stone that you tripped on was a wake-up call. That stone that you tripped on was there to save you. That stone that you tripped on will give you life eternal, forgiveness of sins. Because you didn't acknowledge your mess, you're now struggling with shame. But if you acknowledge your mess, the shame is gone. And you become part of a spiritual building, a house built with living stones. And a house is for family. And family works together for the same purpose. The thought of stones and living stones and a house might not kind of resonate with us today in our culture. But you have to realize that for many, many, many years, people built houses out of stone. And if you travel to the Middle East, even today, you will see many houses built out of stone. A cornerstone or a capstone are two very important stones in a building project, in a building, in a house built with stones. The cornerstone would be the first foundation stone. It's the stone that's put down at the very start. The whole building flows out from this stone. You know, I remember 30 years ago when we built the Leader Alliance Church, the portion to the Leader Alliance Church, we built that there before we even started. We put down this foundation stone, we could call it. We poured a huge pad, we could say, a chunk deep and big of concrete to symbolize that cornerstone. And it was right in the corner. And the whole building took off from that stone. In fact, on that stone was marked the lines of how it would start. So that's a cornerstone. A capstone is very similar. Capstones, if you think of Roman arches, you've seen pictures of Roman arches as the stone goes up. And the capstone would be that stone right there in the middle. It's a special stone. It's shaped. It has to be just perfect. Because if it's not, that Roman arch will fall, right? It's the stone that holds everything together. That's what Jesus is. Jesus is that. And then the living stones, you and I, that are added to this building. You see, I told you in ancient times, buildings were made of stone, but they didn't always go back to the quarry to get stones. In fact, most common people couldn't afford to go back to the quarry to get stones. But what would happen as buildings were being wrecked, those stones would be thrown in a pile, in a rubble pile. And you can read the book of Nehemiah. And there you see that they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem from piles of rubble, stones that were thrown to the side. And these old stones would be taken and they would be redressed. In other words, cleaned up and shaped and then put into the building. And in a way, that's you and I. You see, in a lot of ways, before we come to know Christ, our lives are just, we could say, rubble. We know that. We struggled with so much. And we wonder about the value even of life. But Christ takes us from that rubble pile. And he forms us, shapes us, dresses us afresh and anew, and then slides us into that building in the perfect spot. He gives us gifts. He gives us his Holy Spirit. And then in our passage, here it is. We become a holy priesthood. All of a sudden, the metaphor changes on us. And it moves from building from stones to this holy priesthood. And you and I become a holy priesthood. Well, what do priests do? They offer spiritual sacrifices. That's what it says. It says a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be holy? We could have the next slide. What does it mean to be holy? Well, I think of Hebrews 13, verses 15 to 16. Not so much holy, but the area of sacrifices. So what does a holy priesthood do? Hebrews 13, 15 and 16 gives us a glimpse. It says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Spiritual sacrifices are worship, praising God, doing good, sharing with others. The list continues. And that's what a holy priesthood does. But even better than this, I think if we go to the Old Testament or if we go and do some research and we ask that question, so what do priests do? I think we find in the Bible, in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers and in Ezra, Nehemiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, in these books, we find kind of the descriptions of what priests do. So there's three primary roles of priests. And I want us to look at this before we close this morning. Three primary roles of priests, because you are a holy priesthood. The first is that priests have direct access to God. Priests have direct access to God. Once you become a living soul, the metaphor changes, right? I told you that. So now you're that holy priesthood because you've accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And just like the priests of old, they can go into the Holy of Holies. You have direct access to God. You can go right into the presence of God. You don't need anybody in between. Wow. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Hey, you don't even have to be afraid. You can step into the presence of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Creator of heaven and earth. Continue so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Paul writes in Ephesians 3, verse 12, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. You see, his holy priesthood. You can enter the presence of God anytime. In fact, in a way, we're supposed to dwell there 24/7. And the moment you think that someone has greater access to God than someone else, you're beginning to step over a border and you're erring on heresy, you see? Because no, once we are a child of Jesus, once we are a child of God, we have access. And if someone has greater access to God than you, then you're in trouble. Why? Because that means that your relationship with Jesus isn't there. In James chapter 5, we read in verses 16 to 18, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. You see, each one of us enters the presence of God. Each one of us has the same presence in the presence of God. Each one of us has that power of prayer. One not more than the other. That's the priesthood of believers. There's an equality that occurs before the throne of grace. And the pastor isn't holier than you are. And the pastor doesn't have greater power in the presence of God than you. We all have the same. James continues, he says, Elijah was just a human being, even as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. You have the same power when you come into the presence of God. Wow. Okay, I've already alluded to this. Priests intercede. See, priests don't only come into the presence of God to fold out the lawn chair and just to sit there. They come into the presence of God to what? To intercede. That's what they do. They intercede for people. And today, the church, that's you and I, we are the church, not this building, absolutely not. This is a building that we use. But you, when you get into the presence of God, you stand between Him and the world. That's what you do. And you intercede for the world. At least that's what you're supposed to be doing. James chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. They're interceding for people. Today, we intercede for the world around us. And the Holy Spirit guides in that intercession. Did you know that you can be in the presence of God and ask the Holy Spirit to change and to change things in the world? Because the Holy Spirit wants to do that. John chapter 16, verses 7 to 11. It says, but in fact, it is best for you. These are Jesus who's saying this. In fact, it's best for you that I go away. Because if I don't, the advocate won't come. That means the Holy Spirit. And if I go away, then I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin. And of God's righteousness. And of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the ruler of this world has already been judged. And so as we come before the Lord, as we're there in his throne room, we can cry out, we can say, Lord, send the Holy Spirit to convict this person, that they realize the road that they're going down is not a good road. May they see their sin and understand your righteousness. That you want to forgive them and that they can have a life that's so different. You can intercede for the world. In fact, you can go right around the world using Operation World or Joshua Prayer. You can go right around the world interceding for nations. Anyways, let's continue. Priests not only intercede, priests teach and live God's word. Remember, you're a holy priesthood. We go to the book of Nehemiah and Ezra and other places. We find the priests teaching the people of the word of God. And so today we're to do the same. Not only do they teach the word of God, they live the word of God. And so we're called to do exactly the same. We're called to teach the word of God, to live the word of God, to proclaim the gospel to all nations. That's what we're told to do. As we live the word of God, they see Jesus. as you love people. Remember, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. As you do that unconditionally, and that's tough, you'll see Jesus in you. I want to wrap up this morning just with this here. This is you, okay? The final verses, the final words in our passage, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, the final words. I have it up on the PowerPoint behind me because I want you to grasp it. It says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness. God has done all of this and he wants us to tell everybody about him. That's what he wants. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. I want you to think for a moment. I'm just going to leave you with this. I want you to think about this for a moment. So you are a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're God's special possession. Okay, that's who you are. And he wants you to declare to the world, to the nations, we could say, to the world, to your neighbors, to your family, to your friends. He wants you to tell them about Jesus. He wants them to tell you your story. That's what you need to do. That's it, just your story. How are you doing with that? That's what I want to leave you with. Huh? Just answer that. Answer that yourself. How are you doing with that? God has done so much for you and for me. How are you doing with telling people about him? Worship team is on their way up. We're going to close with the song Trust and Obey, a really good old hymn, we could say. And it just says the truth. That's it.